Remain standing for the sermon text, which comes from Genesis chapter 18. I will read verses 17 to 19. And the Lord God said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the promises that you made to Abraham so long ago, promises to fill the whole earth with your blessing, with your grace, with your mercy. And Father, we thank you that you have chosen to make Abraham and his household part of that plan, that you have chosen to make Abraham's family instruments and agents of bringing your blessing and your mercy to all the families of the earth. Father, we pray that we would see these things in your word this day, that we would be shaped and transformed by them, that we would come to know them and practice them in a deeper way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to once again thank you all for having us here this weekend. Jenny and I have had a very good time with you, fellowshipping with you, and getting to know some of you, and even dancing with you, and getting to talk about God's word with you, and sing with you, and pray with you. And it's been an encouragement to us, and I hope it has been to you as well. You could really see this morning's sermon as the culmination, the capstone of the things we were talking about yesterday. It's something that struck me not too long ago when I was reading my Bible, really caught me off guard. It wasn't what I discovered in this passage as I started to meditate on it was not something I had thought about before. And you may find the same kind of thing this morning too. Let me give you a little context. I only read these three verses out of Genesis 18, but let me give you some of the surrounding context here. God obviously has taken initiative with Abraham, establishing a relationship with him, choosing Abraham to be his instrument of worldwide salvation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you find that God declares there his fundamental purpose, his promise to Abraham, "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham has been given this worldwide promise that through him blessing will flow to all the families of the earth, but also you could say a worldwide mission. It's through him. He's got a role to play in this. He has a job, a task. He's been given a work to do, bringing God's blessing to the families of the earth. That's his mission. Now, just a quick aside here, understand how I'm using the term mission. I typically use mission in a much more broader sense than how we do a lot of times in the church. That's something that I learned from Leslie Newbegin, who's been quite influential on my understanding of these things. Newbegin pointed out that the church's mission, if you look at it in terms of the Great Commission, which Pastor Sauter read for us a few minutes ago, or if you look at it in terms of what's called the Johannine Great Commission in John chapter 20, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The mission is comprehensive. It's not just that we would witness to those around us or that we would evangelize all the nations of the earth, but that we would actually disciple them, that we would transform the nations, that they would be changed and renewed, that the nations would become what God intended for them to be in the beginning. And so mission really is comprehensive. It's a way of looking at everything that God has called us to do as his people. Now, what you have going on in Genesis 18 is a restatement of God's mission for Abraham, and we see how the mission is going to come to fulfillment. In this immediate context, what you have going on is God is on his way to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going to inspect the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to pass judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he stops off at Abraham's house for a visit and a meal on his way. And in the course of things, it seems here as he is getting ready to leave Abraham's house, this is obviously some kind of theophany, the Lord appearing to Abraham in some kind of special way. He shares with Abraham, he reveals to Abraham how his purpose of blessing the nations is going to come to pass. In verse 17, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Now, you know, if you, it's kind of a rhetorical question. You know, if I'm standing there and I say, you know, should I really share with you what I'm thinking? I mean, obviously at that point, I've got to share it with you because you've overheard me say that. And so it is here. Abraham overhears God say this. And so now God is going to share with Abraham what he's going to do. Verse 18 then is really a reiterating of the promise that God has already made to Abraham. God says there, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's the promise being restated here. What God had said in Genesis 12, he says it again here. And then verse 19 really is the key for us. We see the means of fulfillment, the way in which the promise will come to realization. How is God's purpose of blessing the nations through Abraham going to come to pass? Well, Genesis 18, 19 answers, and it really answers that question for us if you look at the grammar. It's really in the grammatical structure of this verse, the sentence here, that we see how this happens. God says that he has chosen Abraham in order that he might direct his family in the ways of God, direct his household in the ways of righteousness and justice, in order that the blessing might flow out to all the families of the earth. See, there's really three clauses there, and they're tightly related to one another. God says, I have chosen you, and I have chosen you in order that you might direct your family in my ways, in the ways of righteousness and justice, in order that the blessing might flow out to all the families of the earth. You've got those three clauses hung together by those two in order that's. And I think that really shows us what God is doing here. See, between Abraham's election, where God says, I've chosen you, and the fulfillment of Abraham's mission, the promise coming to full realization, what do you find? You find standing there in the middle, a kind of middle term between those two things, his election and the fulfillment of his mission. You find Abraham's responsibility of teaching his children, of training his household, of directing and guiding his household. And the content is very, very interesting here. What is Abraham to train his children in? What's the curriculum, as it were, that he is to teach his children? Well, he's to train them in the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. God tells Abraham he is to teach his children, and then God also here gives to Abraham the content of that teaching, just what it is he is to transmit to future generations so that God's promise can come to fulfillment. Now, look at this closely. What is Abraham to teach? He's to train his children in the way of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, keeping the way of the Lord or walking in the way of the Lord, that's a common Old Testament expression for the pattern of life that God calls his people to embody. You might think of this as walking in the way of God's commandments. That's what it means to walk in the way of the Lord. Or you could even think of this as imitating God. Walking in God's way is doing what God does, reflecting who God is to those around you, treating them as God would treat them. But it's really spelled out here in terms of two key terms, two very closely related terms, doing righteousness and justice. Righteousness in the Bible refers to something that is what it should be. When something fulfills its design, when it meets its standards, when it is what God intended for it to be, we can say it's right. It's righteous. Righteousness in the Bible is especially a relational term. To be righteous is to fulfill your obligations to others, to those around you, to the community. It's a social term. The righteous man is the man who keeps his word, the man who keeps his promises. In Psalm 112, just to give one example, Psalm 112 is something of a profile of what the righteous man looks like, what his life looks like. And there you find the righteous man is one who walks with God, who knows God and trusts God, and he lives uprightly. He's personally moral. But then you also find that there's a social aspect to this. The righteous man shows his righteousness in that he lends generously to the poor He seeks to rescue the oppressed. He cares for the downtrodden and the lonely and the widow and the orphan. That's what righteousness means. It's closely linked with mercy in the Bible. Justice is the same way. Justice is obviously a very closely related term. And again, justice in the Bible is very closely related to mercy and to caring for those in need, rescuing them from their distress. Now, that's kind of a different way of thinking about justice than what we are accustomed to, perhaps, in Western civilization. We have tended to think of justice in terms of rights. To do what is just is to give someone their due. And certainly there's a place for that. That is an aspect of biblical justice. But in the Old Testament, justice is really a much broader concept. To do what is just is to step into a situation where there is some wrong, where things are not the way they should be, and to set them right. To act in justice is to put the world to rights. That's what the just man does. And again, you see that played out again and again in Scripture. To do what is just is to step into a situation where there has been wrongdoing and to set it right, to make it right. Now, it's really, really crucial to understand that in the Old Testament, and really I would say throughout the Scriptures, righteousness and justice are not just concepts that you think about. They're not just mental concepts that you say, okay, I understand what righteousness, I understand what justice is. Righteousness and justice are preeminently things that you do. They're things that you practice. Righteousness and justice have to do with relationships, and especially righteousness and justice is seen when a man uses his resources, his powers, his abilities, not just for his own advantage, but for the advantage of the whole community. When he seeks not just his own interests, but the interests of the whole community. When he seeks the common good, not just his personal good. That's really what righteousness and justice are all about in the Scriptures. And Scripture, this goes a little bit beyond what's in Genesis 18, but if you go through the Old Testament prophets, for example, and you'll see all these references to righteousness and justice and what's going to happen when God brings in his righteousness and what happens to when people act in justice, you find that the result, when righteousness and justice come, is what the Bible calls shalom, or peace. It's that full-orbed, comprehensive blessing when things are the way they really ought to be, when the world is put right, when things are the way that God intended, the way that God designed. So what is God telling Abraham here? He is telling Abraham to train his children to obey God, to imitate God, to walk in God's way, and especially to do that by pursuing righteousness and justice. That is, to be faithful in their relationships, and to work at putting the world back in order, bringing restoration and healing and mercy and peace into the world. To act on behalf of the needy and the poor and the lonely and the despondent, to rescue the oppressed, to show righteousness and justice in these ways. To use whatever resources and advantages and privileges they have for the good of others, for those who are weak, for those who don't have such privileges. Now, this is what I find so interesting in this passage in Genesis 18, 19. It ties together three things. Election, God says, I have chosen you. Parenting, God says, so that you would direct your household in righteousness and justice. And mission, so that all the nations of the earth can be blessed in accord with the promise that God has spoken. Genesis 18, 19, this one verse ties these three things together into a single package. Into a single whole. And I find it so fascinating that parenting stands in the middle as a kind of middle term between election and mission. God says to Abraham, I have chosen you to raise your children up in a certain way. And as your children are brought up in this way, the mission I've given to you and the promises I've made to you will come to fulfillment. You can spell this out by asking some questions and posing answers to those questions from this passage. So let's just say we ask the question, what is God's ultimate mission? What is God's ultimate purpose or objective? Well, the answer clearly here is God's ultimate purpose, his ultimate mission, is to bless the nations in fulfillment of the promise that God has made to Abraham. That's what God is up to. That's what God is doing. If you want to know what all of history is about, what God is doing in the world, this is it. Everything serves this purpose. That's the peg on which God has hung everything. You can ask another question. Why did God choose Abraham? What's the purpose of Abraham's election? And again, the answer here, God's purpose is to initiate the formation of a family of people through whom his mission to the nations will be fulfilled. See, God says he's going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now he needs an instrument. He needs an agent through which that will happen. And so he chooses Abraham. Abraham's going to be the vessel through which this happens. He will be the one who carries God's blessing to the nations. And then further, we can ask, how will the mission be fulfilled? How will this come about? Well, it will be as Abraham trains his household in the ways of the Lord, in righteousness and in justice. As righteousness and justice are transmitted from Abraham to his children, and then righteousness and justice will flow out from his children to the world, this is how the promises of God will be fulfilled. See, Abraham will pass righteousness and justice on to his children. His children will carry righteousness and justice with them out to the nations. And in this way, through covenant succession, you could say, God's mission to the nations will be fulfilled. Now, this is why I found this so fascinating. And this was something that was very, very challenging to me. I think it will be to you as well. We tend to think of mission and parenting as two very separate things, sort of existing in two very different categories, two very separate boxes, so to speak. We tend to think of mission and parenting as existing in sharp tension with one another in the life of the church. You know, mission has to do with interacting with the world, engaging the world, interacting with unbelievers. You know, in mission, you face all the challenges and temptations that come with engaging the culture around you, getting involved in the culture around you. Mission really is outward facing. It's what the church does when she is scattered out into the culture, into the world, acting as salt and light, acting as light shining into the darkness. Parenting seems to be a very, very different kind of thing. Parenting is about nurturing and protecting children. It's about shielding them from the world, sheltering them from the world's evil, at least until they're mature enough to face it. Parenting is really an inward-facing kind of thing. So you've got mission that seems to be an outward-facing kind of thing, how we engage the world. You've got parenting, which is really an inward-facing kind of thing, which has to do with in a lot of ways, protecting your children from the world. And those two things seem to exist in very sharp tension with one another. In fact, I even think that that tension shows itself in different churches. You know, I think you end up, just from what I've seen through the years, I think it's very easy for churches to very strongly gravitate towards one or towards the other. You have some churches that become very mission-oriented, and it's all about reaching the lost, and it's all about changing the culture, and it's all about making a difference and being salt and light and helping those who are in need and bringing God's justice and righteousness to bear upon the social issues of the day. You have churches that are very, very focused on those things. And then you have other churches that are perhaps very, very focused on the family. They focus heavily on nurturing children. And they may not pay as much attention to the larger mission of the church in the world, but they are working very hard at serving the family and serving children and meeting the needs of the family. What I find so interesting and so challenging is the way that Genesis 19 says both of these things go together. The covenant succession, that is faithful Christian parenting, and mission, engaging the world around us to bring God's righteousness and justice into the world, these two things go together. See, you can think about it this way. What good does it do to reach the world if we lose our children? What good does it do to reach the world if we lose our children to the world, if we're so busy out there saving the world, trying to change the world, trying to transform the world, that our children are neglected, that our children are not trained up in the way that they should walk faithfully with the Lord? But you could also ask, what good does it do to raise up kids who are personally moral, who are righteous, you could sort of say, in their private lives, but who are so separated from the world that when they grow up, they really can't go into the world to make any difference, to bring any renewal or any transformation? And so I think this is really where we get to the cash value of this passage. And again, what I find so challenging here. There is a vital link, a deep connection between raising children faithfully and the mission of the church. And I would put it this way. I would say parenting, if it's to be faithful, if it's to be all that God says it should be here, parenting should have a missional flavor to it. Parenting should be in order that kind of thing. Parenting is for the sake of something that transcends just the children or just the family. It's for the sake of mission. It's for the sake of fulfilling the mission that God has given to his people. Missional parenting means that we seek to raise up missional children. That is, children who are trained and equipped to bring God's righteousness and justice into the world. You know, some parents, I think sometimes, think that the key to faithful parenting, the key to keeping their kids on the straight and narrow path where they want them, is building a hedge. You know, parents will sometimes think, if I can just build a hedge high enough and thick enough between my house and the world out there, then that will protect my children, that will guard my children, and they'll stay faithful. And obviously, as I talked about yesterday, that kind of thing is really, really important. There should be a hedge, and parents should protect their children and guard their children and nurture their children. They should seek to control the environment in which their kids live. That's perfectly right and proper. And certainly we want to keep our children from being corrupted by the world. So there's more than a grain of truth in that way of looking at things. But I think this passage shows us too, if that's all we do, if that really exhausts what we do when we think of godly parenting or faithful Christian parenting, then we've missed it. Because see, I think what God is showing Abraham here is that faithful parenting is not just a matter of being on the defensive. It's not just a matter of guarding your children, but it's going on the offense of training your children in righteousness and justice so that they can go out into the world and seek to bring the peace of the kingdom, the shalom of the kingdom that the prophets talked about, into being, so that they can make those things a reality, so that they can seek the peace of the place where God has put them. See, the point is not just to avoid the world, but to engage the world so that we can transform the world. Think about what we talked about yesterday with the words of Jesus to and about little children. Jesus said of the covenant children that were brought to him, he said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." Now think about this. If the kingdom of God belongs to our children, then there's a very real sense in which the mission of the kingdom belongs to them as well. We talked about how the privileges of the kingdom belong to them. We also talked some about how the obligations, the responsibilities of the kingdom belong to them. They are part of the people of God. That means they are called to be a blessing to the nations. Now, obviously, the way in which they're going to do that is going to grow as they grow. But from their earliest days, we should already be training them with this goal in mind, with this in view as their future. See, the goal is not just to raise up children who are believers and who have right doctrine and good morals. It's more than that. It's to raise up children who can bring God's righteousness and justice into the world, not just moral kids, but missional kids. Now, if they're not moral, they're not faithful, they're not obedient, they can't do God's mission. But it's also quite possible to be moral and to miss out on the mission. And here in Genesis 18, God is showing us it's got to be both. And really, I think you see the same pattern all throughout the Bible. Just one other place where I think it shows up in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. It's right after Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Peter is preaching. It's the first sermon of the new age, the new epic that is broken into history with the gift of the Spirit. Peter is preaching, and right at the end of his sermon, he says, "The promise, that is the promise of salvation, of blessing, is to you and to your children." See, that's an echo of the promise that God made to Abraham. "I'll be a God to you and to your children." The promise includes the children. But then Peter goes on, he says, "And to those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God will call. See, they're all the families of the nations. The promise is to you and to your children. So that's the covenant. But then it's also to those who are far off. That's mission. And Peter, in his sermon, brings these two things together. Covenant and mission, again, are not opposed. Rather, they're joined. The gospel includes both. The gospel is both to you and to your children. And the gospel is to those who are far off. Now, to go back to some of the things I talked about yesterday, I think that there's another way parents can go astray here. And that is, there are some parents who think of their kids, even though they are Christian parents, they're believing parents, they want to do what is right, but they think of their children as targets of missionary work rather than as missionaries themselves, as agents of God's mission, as part of the mission. See, that's not the biblical paradigm. Again, as we saw yesterday, the children of God's people belong to God. They're not to be evangelized, they're to be discipled. They are integral members of the church, even from their infancy. Again, we saw how, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and then when he begins to address subgroups within the church, he includes the children of the church as one of those groups that he addresses. And so the children are considered to be God's elect, God's holy ones, God's beloved ones, God's redeemed ones. But they're also considered to be among the people who have been given the mission that belongs to the church. And so really, as we saw yesterday, parenting is really a specialized form of discipleship. What you are doing in parenting is you are discipling your children. And part of that discipleship for your children must include training them to look at the world through the lenses of God's mission, to look at the world with missional eyes. Part of your job as a parent is to inculcate a heart for mission in your children. See, that's what Abraham is called to do, and God can speak to you just the same way. He says to you as a Christian parent, I have chosen you in order that you may direct your children in my ways, that they might walk in righteousness and justice, in order that my promise to bless all the families of the earth would come to fulfillment. That's God's word to you. Well, you may ask, as a parent, how do I do this? What's the best way for me to do these things, to transmit these things to my children? Well, I think the answer actually is in this passage, and we didn't read this passage as a whole, but let me spell it out for you. I think the best way for parents to do this, to train their children to be missional, to practice righteousness and justice, is to model it themselves. See, we must be the kind of people that we want our children to become. And that's really what Abraham is doing here. God says, train your children up in righteousness and justice. That is, so that you speak and work and act on behalf of those who are helpless, so that you act and care for, act on behalf of and care for the oppressed and the downtrodden, so that you have a heart for the lost, a desire to reach them, a desire for them to share in the same blessing that has been bestowed upon you. What do we see Abraham doing in the rest of this chapter? So interesting, and again, I didn't read it, so I'll just have to kind of summarize it for you. But the next thing we see Abraham doing is seeking righteousness and justice for Sodom in prayer. He's praying for the salvation of the city. Now, he knows how wicked the city is, but he prays for its salvation anyway, that for the sake of even a tiny handful of righteous people, that God would spare the whole city. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians today, if God came to them and he said, you know, I'm going to go over and check out what's going on in Las Vegas, you know, they would want to go sit on a hillside off to the side so they could watch the city go up in flames. And they go, yeah. That's not Abraham. Abraham, you know, he had to know that judgment's coming for Sodom. And yet it breaks his heart that there are going to be people who are judged,
who are lost, who are damned for all eternity. He wants them to share in the blessing that God has bestowed upon him. And he knows that's the whole reason God has chosen him, is so that places like Sodom and Las Vegas or Springfield or Birmingham or wherever can share in the blessing of God, so that they can experience that shalom. Abraham prays for the salvation of the city. He prays that the righteous there would be protected, that the oppressed there would be delivered, that the whole city would be spared. Now, some people have said, well, you know, this was really sort of a self-centered prayer on Abraham's part. Really what he wants, you know, he's got relatives over there. Lot's family is over there, and that's really what he wants is for Lot's family to be spared. And I can't go into the details of it, but it's really clear that's not true. If all he was concerned about were his family members over in Sodom, he would have just said, sure, God, destroy the city, but save Lot. That's not how he prays. He prays for the salvation of the whole city. See, what Abraham has learned to do by this point, obviously this is a long time after Genesis 12 when God made that original promise to Abraham, but what Abraham has learned to do and what we must learn to do, Abraham has oriented his whole life around God's mission. He has come to see even a wicked city like Sodom through the eyes of God's mission, thinking perhaps, just perhaps, God will want to save rather than destroy here, because I know that's God's heart. And even though Sodom does get destroyed here, when Abraham prays for the salvation of the city, he knows he is going with the grain of God's purposes. So because Abraham now looks at the world in this way, because he has oriented his whole life around God's mission, he's in a pretty good position to teach his children to do the same. See, he's practicing righteousness and justice. He's seeking the good of the city. He's seeking the welfare of others. He's seeking the good of the place where God has put him. You see that in his prayer in this chapter. See, when God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to make my blessing known to others. Through you, I'm going to pour out my blessing on the nations. You know, people talk about, you know, mission statements. You know, churches ought to have mission statements, and now companies have mission statements. And I've known people who talked about, you know, I got to have a personal mission statement. Well, Abraham had a mission statement, and it came straight from God. And the mission was, through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that's really the church's mission statement, too. But see, what Abraham has done is he has made that mission a core part of his identity. It totally shapes and determines who he is. And so now he's going to impress that same mission, that same sense of mission to the families and the nations around him. He's going to impress that upon his children. And that's what we as parents are called to do with our children as well. God has chosen us for this purpose, not just so that we would have moral kids, but missional kids, kids who can go into the world and practice righteousness and justice, who will promote God's righteousness and justice among the nations, and in so doing be a blessing to the nations and bring healing and restoration to the world. We need to be training our kids to minister to others in word and deed and prayer. You know, if you're a parent, you obviously need to pour yourself into your child. But what is it you're pouring in? What's most important to you? What are your priorities? What's your passion? What are you most excited about? Your kids are going to see those things. I think there are two things that parents need to do for their kids. One they need to do for their kids. The other they need to do in front of their kids. What you need to do for your kids is love your kids, give your kids a deep security in your love. They need to know that you love them. But you also need to do something in front of them. And that is, they need to see you opening up your life and making your home and everything else about your life, making your home a place of mercy and hospitality. See, children thrive when they grow up in a home where parents are consistently seeking to expand their range of service in the kingdom. Now, children certainly need individual attention. You know, they need to be treasured. They need to be valued. We can't neglect them in that way. We can't do the, I'm going to go out and save the world kind of thing, and in the meantime, you lose your family. We can't do that. That would be a disaster. So children need that kind of attention, that kind of love, and there needs to be that fellowship in the home between parents and children. But kids also need to experience being out of the center of attention in the home at times, not because you're neglecting them, but because you're serving. And when they see you serving, you are training them for service as well. You're showing them that the world doesn't revolve around them, but the world doesn't revolve around you either. The world revolves around this purpose that God has given to his people to bring his blessing to bear upon all the families and nations of the earth. Now, there's obviously got to be a balance in this. We have to balance our responsibilities, and that takes wisdom. I think it's very important that our children understand that we love them, but we love them so much, we love them in a way that empowers them to love others. We love them in such a way that we're giving them a surplus so that they have love to share with others. When we're pouring ourselves into them, we're pouring ourselves in such a way that they overflow with love for others as well, so they in turn can pour themselves out for the sake of others. We serve them, yes, but we serve them not in a way that teaches them to be selfish, but in a way that empowers them to serve others. We love them, but not in a way that spoils them. We value them, but not in a way that coddles them. We train them, we rear them up, we bring them up in such a way that they realize, hey, life is about more than just me and my comfort and my satisfaction and my personal peace and affluence. Life is about God's kingdom. It's about God's mission. It's about bringing God's blessing to the furthest corners of the earth. We need to show our kids that as important as it is to have fun as a family and to do all kinds of family things, that sometimes kingdom priorities have to take precedent over family comforts and agendas. Now, I cannot and would not attempt to prescribe specifics for any given family. And I don't want to put you on a guilt trip. There are different stages and phases that you go through in life where you have different obligations, and doing some things, of course, means you can't do other things. And so you have to ask yourself honestly before God, what would he have you to do? But I'm talking about how we orient our lives, how we structure our lives, the things that we're passionate about, the things that we put at the center of our lives. And I think it's really clear here that what God is telling Abraham to do and what Abraham is learning to practice is he is making his family a home base for mercy, for hospitality, a place from which God's justice and righteousness can flow out. Let me speak directly to you kids for just a minute, you kids who are still at home. You need to understand, you are part of the people of God. You are members of God's people. And you are moving on to center stage in history where God's spotlight's going to be shining down on you and God's going to be watching and the whole world's going to be watching. What are you going to do? Are you going to just live for yourself and pursue the American dream? Or are you going to learn to live for the sake of God's kingdom? Learn to live for the sake of others. Don't think that service is just something for older people. You know, you live and have fun and just live for yourself till you get older, and then, you know, when you're out of college, then you'll start to learn how to serve. No, that's not what God wants. Right now, God wants you to be learning how to bless people, how to share God's righteousness and justice with others, maybe in at home, or, you know, in your neighborhood, or with friends that you play with, or whatever. Start to look for those people who are being left out. People who are lonely, people who maybe don't have what you have, the privileges and the advantages that you have, and learn how to use what God has given to you for their good. And parents, again, if all you do is give your kids good doctrine and good morals without also giving them a heart for mission, realize that you are in danger. You're endangering your children. You're in danger of rearing up a generation of Pharisees
instead of a generation of faithful Christians, because really, you know, the Pharisees pretty much had those things. I mean, their doctrine apparently was not that far off, because Jesus said, you know, listen to what they teach, but don't do what they do. And they had morality, at least in some kind of way. At least people around them thought that they were righteous. But what they didn't have was an interest in mission. They didn't have compassion. They had no room for forgiveness, no desire to reach out to those who were different or who didn't already share their high standards. They were callous towards others. They were arrogant towards others who didn't have the exact same theology or who weren't as good as they were in their eyes. And if we don't give our children a heart for mission, we are in danger of raising up Pharisees rather than faithful Christians. See, Christian families where there are high standards, and certainly there ought to be high standards, and Christian families where good doctrine is taught, and certainly good doctrine ought to be taught, such families can be breeding grounds for self-righteousness and for Pharisaism if we don't wed all of that to mission, if we don't have a heart for places like Sodom the way that Abraham did. We have to teach our children to be humble and gracious and winsome and merciful and forgiving. We have to train them to have an eye for the needy and the oppressed and the lonely and hurting. You know, it's usually not cool to hang out with those people, to go help those people. If kids, it's understandable, you know, you're very image conscious, and of course in our culture, being cool and projecting the right kind of image is so much about who you hang around, the people you associate yourself with. What God is calling you to do here is to be willing to associate yourself with those who aren't cool, with those who are left out, with those who are needy, with those who are downtrodden in whatever kind of way. Because, you know, in the Gospels, that's the kind of thing Jesus did. Jesus is constantly going around and including in his fellowship meals, his communion meals, the very people that everybody else in society most despises, most ignores, most neglects. And that's really what got Jesus into so much trouble. It was his dining companions, the people he fellowshipped with. But he knew this was the mission that God had given to him. We need to learn to pray not just for our own needs, but for the growth and advancement of God's kingdom, God's mission in the world, that God's kingdom would advance in the world. And when you find yourself praying for those things, and especially when you begin to make those prayers much more specific, you begin to realize, you know, there's a lot of these things I'm praying for that I know God wants me to be a part of the answer for. And that can be a scary thing sometimes, but it's the kind of thing that God calls us to. We need to use whatever God has given to us, whatever kinds of resources God has given to us, to serve and bless others. That's what Abraham does. That's what Abraham is told to do with his children. And that's God's word to us as well. Now, let me draw this to a close with a couple of anecdotes. First, I mentioned Leslie Newbegin at the very beginning. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He's been one of my major influences, and I think he's got a lot to offer the church in just this area. Newbegin was a missionary from Great Britain to India. He was a Presbyterian missionary in the middle of the 20th century. And he went over to India and labored for 40 years preaching the gospel to people, planting churches, moving from place to place. He came home after 40 years in India to Great Britain. And when he got back to Great Britain, he realized, you know what? I haven't left the mission field. I've come back to another mission field. The mission field is right here. He realized that in the 40 years he had been away, that Western civilization had been completely secularized, that the church had been privatized, that the gospel of Christ's lordship over all things had been compromised. He realized that the church had been too assimilated into the surrounding culture. And he began to call the church to repentance. He said, we must learn once again to be a missional people, God's people on a mission. We must learn to be a countercultural community, existing for the sake of the world, but very distinct from the world around us. He said the church has lost her missional character, her sense of being a people on a mission to bring God's blessing to those around. He says instead the church has become for many something of a social club or a support group.
but her true identity as God's commissioned and sent people. He said, that's been lost. And he said, it's even reflected in our vocabulary. When Western Christians in places like America and Great Britain talked about the mission field, they were talking about someplace else, not their next door neighbors. And Newbegin said, maybe we could do that once, but we can't do that now. Things have changed, and the church has to understand that and adjust. We have to understand the times. Now, I talked quite a bit yesterday about baptism, including infant baptism, and we didn't really talk about this much, but one of the things that Newbegin pointed out is the way that baptism constitutes the church, and pretty much all Christians agree on this, that baptism is your way into the church. It's baptism that forms the church. This is how you become a member of the church. It's your entryway, your gateway into the people of God. It's your rite of passage out of the world and into the covenant community. But what that means is that baptism, and this is what Newbegin pointed out, baptism is also a launching pad for mission. And you see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist, and then he immediately begins his mission, his ministry in word and deed. Baptism is the launching pad. It's the beginning point. Pastor Sauter read to us the Great Commission just a bit ago. There in Matthew 28, Jesus institutes the sacrament of New Covenant baptism. And he does so in the context of giving to his disciples their mission, which obviously, I think you can see, dovetails with the promises and the mission that God gave to Abraham. God promised Abraham he'd bless all the families of the earth. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to the disciples, okay, now it's time to go do it. Go bless all the families of the earth. The mission of the church leads to and flows out of baptism. Jesus says, go and baptize the nations, making them my disciples, teaching them everything I have commanded. Baptism is the beginning point of mission. It's a commissioning for ministry. It is an ordination, you could say. It makes you a missionary, part of God's missionary people. And in a way, you could say what Matthew 28 is all about. Jesus is saying, look, make those baptismal waters flow. And make them flow out and flood the whole earth. Once again, not a flood of judgment like in Noah's day, but now a flood of life and salvation. Newbegin, in his missionary work in India, made this a point continually. He wanted people to understand that when you got baptized, whether you were an adult or a child, that you were inserted into a stream, into a river, into a current. A current of God's mission, and being baptized, stepping into that current, now it's going to carry you. You're part of the sent people of God, sent into the world to share his blessing, his righteousness, and his justice. So Leslie Newbegin, as he traveled around India, as he preached the gospel in these small villages, as he baptized people, whenever he baptized a new convert, whether an adult or an infant, you know, he would baptize adult converts, he would baptize whole households as a Presbyterian, he would charge them after the baptism. He would say, you are now a baptized Christian. Woe to you if you do not preach the gospel. You're baptized, and yeah, that's a blessing to you, it's a means of grace to you, but it's also a commissioning. You're now a missionary. This is how he put it. He said, when I have baptized a group of converts in an Indian village and they have been received into full communion and established as a congregation, what is their relation and what is my relation to the unfinished evangelistic task in that village? See, he'd start a church there, and just like the Apostle Paul, then he'd move on to the next village. He said, it is, of course, possible for me to go on preaching there as if the responsibility was still primarily mine. In that case, the congregation is likely to draw the obvious conclusion and cease to concern itself with the rest of the village and become a body concerned only with its own welfare. In fact, what I say on the day that they are confirmed and receive their first communion is this. Now you are the body of Christ in this village. You are God's apostles here. Through you, they are to be saved. I will be in touch with you. I will pray for you. I will visit you. If you want my help, I will try to help you. But you are now the mission. This is what he would say to newly baptized people. He would explain to them, to be a Christian, to be baptized, is to be a part of God's mission. One One other anecdote that I want to leave you with. See, to be baptized is to be made a partaker in this missional calling, this work of bringing God's righteousness and justice into the world. And that's why we train our baptized children to bring these things into the world. But I'm afraid that in a lot of ways, the church in our day has failed to do that. I want to read you something from Anthony Bradley. Anthony Bradley, I don't know if he still is, but he was a professor at Covenant Seminary. And this is part of a commencement address that he gave to a group of young Christian men graduating high school. And even though it's written for young men, directed to young men graduating high school, I think it's very applicable to all of us. And I think the things that he told these men are the kinds of things that we need to be grasping ourselves and passing along to our children. Listen to what he said. He said, "Fellows, even if you grew up in the church, chances are you're totally confused about the future and bored with life. You're asking, what's the point? What's my place in the world? You see, what happened is that much of the church has failed you. You were created for mission, and you were never told that. Fellas, you weren't initiated or called into mission for the kingdom personally and vocationally. You're now a grown man, and you have nothing you're willing to die for, no cause that's beyond yourself, that transcends yourself." He told me, he said, in high school, you may have done a lot of good things, but you were never given a picture for your role in the mission of God to redeem his world. Your faith has been totally undermined by a Christianity, a privatization, where it's just you and Jesus. You were given the monastic vision of Christianity as a life of personal piety alone, raised to live in the Christian ghetto where it's safe. Your faith is privately engaged, but socially and culturally irrelevant, and that is not the way of Jesus. He said, you have no passion for serving others personally, nor in terms of a calling or a job, and you're a grown man. Actually, many of you aren't really passionate about anything. That part of you got emasculated. You don't see yourself as a man with a mission. Instead of being given a mission, you were fed the American dream. Get good grades, go to college, get married, get a good job, live in a nice neighborhood, never be poor. And that future seems totally boring to you. He says, understand, God created you for a purpose. You have a job to do, a role to play in the ancient and ongoing story of cosmic redemption. God has made you something for something larger than yourself. He's made you for something huge. He says, the church has failed you. You have a faith that's privately engaging, but socially irrelevant. And then he tells these young men, he says, but the good news is, it's not too late. Ask God to reveal to you your calling, your role in the story. Ask him to use whatever it takes to help you see your role in the story of redemption. And fellas, be ready to bravely buck the program if necessary. Ask God to initiate you on the journey of discovering what you were made for. This is scary, but it's exciting, and you will receive one of the greatest gifts you'll ever receive, purpose. Now that is true for us. If you're a parent, God's given you a purpose, but it's also a purpose we must impress upon our children. We need to show our children by the way we live our lives, by what we're passionate about, what God's righteousness and justice look like. We need to train them up in these things that they can walk in the way of the Lord, bringing his righteousness and justice to all the nations of the earth, that they might receive that blessing that God has promised and purposed for them. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word guides us and directs us, that your word shows us what life is all about. And Father, forgive us for ways that we have not lived according to your purposes for us. Father, even as we confessed our sin this morning, that we often overlook the poor and the hungry, that we have passed by those who mourn, that we've been deaf to the cries of the oppressed and indifferent to your call for peace. Father, we ask you to forgive us. And Father, we ask you to change us, to give us hearts that are zealous for bringing your righteousness and justice into the world, that all the nations of the earth, beginning perhaps with our own families and our neighbors and those you placed us around, that the whole world might experience your shalom, your promised peace and blessing. Father, we pray these things in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.